Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. Beginning with verse 15. I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a double pleasure. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans like a worldly man, ready to say yes and no at once? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preached among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it was always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why we utter the amen through him, to the glory of God. But it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has commissioned us. He has put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Why do we close our prayers in the name of Jesus? In Jesus' name, amen. Are there other individuals that we can pray through, like Mary or some other saint? Is it an offense against God if I do pray through someone else beside Jesus? If it is an offense, how serious is it? I might ask, why would I want to pray through anyone else's name besides Jesus? In our discussion this morning, I'm not trying to be formulaic or ritualistic in our approach to God, but I do want to look at some passages of Scripture, I think, that will cause us to understand that there are certain traditions that we have that are firmly based upon God's Word and need to be followed. What does the word amen mean at the end of a prayer? When man says amen at the end of a prayer, he means so let it be. When God says amen, it means it is so, or it shall be so. We know that there were early Christian examples of prayer for our short devotional this afternoon. I'll read one from Clement of Rome that show the example of how early Christians prayed after the directions of the apostles. In this particular passage, however, probably one of the strongest proof texts are found as to how the apostle Paul prayed and intended for the church to pray. And his discussion is not prayer. I'll yield that point. What Paul is saying is, I'm not a yes and no fella. It's not yes, no, maybe so. Paul was saying, whenever I preach with a sure and confirmed word and purpose. When I make plans, I do my best to follow through with those plans. If someone were to say to you, I'd like for you to come and have supper with me on Tuesday night, and you'd say, well, we'll see. Are they going to be there? Well, that's a maybe, isn't it? It wasn't a no, but it wasn't a yes. Or perhaps they say, yes, I'll see you there on Tuesday, and then they don't show up. And you plan again, and they don't show up. And you plan again, and they don't show up. That's a person who is vacillating, saying one thing, doing another. Paul says, am I that kind of man? And the answer, of course, is no. I'm not a maybe. You can count on me. I'm not full of ambiguity. I don't do things by chance. I am constant. And in the process of this argument, he says, I am as constant as the Word of God is. That's my intent. And in fact, he says, I intend to be as consistent as Jesus Christ himself is. What if God's promise of heaven was a maybe? What if it was that whosoever believeth in him just might not perish? What if God said, well, you'll just have to risk it. On the day of judgment, I'll choose the ones that I want to save. What if it was like the lottery? You had to buy the ticket, but you weren't sure you were ever going to win. Would you have any confidence in your Father? In your Savior? The answer would be no. That wouldn't be right. If God chose to do it that way, He could. But that's not the way it is. Paul says, in fact, in Jesus, we find all of God's promises finding their answer. What's he talking about? What promises of God find their yes in Jesus? In fact, Jesus is always our yes. He's consistent. He's reliable. No maybes. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. And I believe this is at least part of the answer to what are the promises that Paul is referring to here when he says all the promises of God find their yes in him. This is Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. When God was blessing Abraham and telling him that he would make of him a great nation, that he would make his name great, he says as well in verse 3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse, and by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves." Someday, somehow, Abraham, through your descendants, there will come one who will be a blessing to every nation on earth. The Jews kind of missed this promise in Abraham. They saw Abraham being lifted up as the father of the Jews. They saw Abraham as being the patriarch of the Israelites, and that God was blessing Israel. Therefore, all of God's blessings would be found only in Israel from now on. And they limited God and this promise. Yes, God was going to raise Abraham up. He was going to make of him a great nation. But there was going to come somewhere down the line a descendant from Abraham's seed that would broaden the blessings of God to incorporate who? Not just the Jews, but every nation of man. Going back now to the New Testament, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. And Paul says, that promise was fulfilled in Abraham's singular offspring, Jesus Christ. This is verse 15 of Galatians chapter 3. "To give a human example, brethren, no one annuls even a man's will or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It is not to say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, which is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance is by the law, it is no longer by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgression, till the offspring should come, to whom the promise had been made. And it was ordained by angels through an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given which could make alive, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture consigned all things to sin, that what was promised to faith in Christ Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint, until faith should be revealed. So that the law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all the sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The Jews, with their narrow-minded nationalism, missed the Messiah. Some still do. Most still do. Paul, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "I want to share with you the fulfillment of a prophecy." that through Abraham's offspring would come one who would bless all nations. Is there any doubt as you read through? You might not understand everything about what Paul was saying there. But is there any doubt as to his point? Christ fulfills what promise? The very promise that through Abraham's seed all nations would bless themselves. How is that fulfilled? Well, if you trace literally back the physical genealogy of Christ, you will find that he is a descendant of the tribe of Judah. You trace Judah back and you find out that his father was Israel. You trace Israel back and you find out that his forefather was Abraham. That literally Christ descended through the genes of Mary from Abraham, the patriarch. That's a physical, literal fulfillment of the prophecy of Abraham. But you look on the spiritual side and you see what God did when he caused the virgin to conceive through the Holy Spirit, and you find the fulfillment of the promise that a Savior would come. That's how Christ fulfills the prophecy, the promise of Abraham. Through your seed all nations will be blessed, because through your seed will come the glorious Savior. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and we find that promise, that good news being disseminated through the teaching of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And for eons, it was a mystery. How Abraham's seed was going to bless the world. How the Savior was going to be introduced. Paul is saying, however, you Gentiles know that that mystery was given to me to make known to you. Verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Listen closely now. That is, what's this mystery of God? Think about Abraham. Think about Israel. Think about Judah. Think about Christ. That is how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, I don't know that there's any of us who wouldn't like to win $1 million. But what if I said to you, you've got a choice. You can either have $1 million in this life, or you can have eternal glory with Christ in heaven. Which would you take? Because if you take this one, you can't have that one. I'm not saying millionaires can't go to heaven. It may be very difficult, but I'm not saying that. But if you had to make a choice, which would be the greater of the two? I would pray that you would have a mind that focuses upon the spiritual. That you would say, listen, if I've got to make a choice between material wealth and spiritual well-being for all eternity, I choose heaven. How much can you endure in this life in order to be rewarded in that one? The early Christians were perfect examples of suffering great persecution so that they might have the hope of heaven. In fact, Paul says, I look upon my earthly possessions, my status that I once had, my education, everything that I once was, and it's nothing but a pile of manure. He uses even stronger terms than that. It's nothing but a pile of garbage in comparison to what I have laid up for me as an eternal weight of glory in heaven. When a man gets his mind around the concept that to be with God is the most important thing that can happen to me, material things diminish. Spiritual things grow. Why is it good news that God sent Jesus? Because it enables me to have the opportunity to be forever with God. It's not a matter of one being chosen out of 1 million to receive a fortune. It's 1 million being chosen, every single one of them, to be forever with God in heaven. That's good news. Paul says to the Galatian brethren, he said, I have been allowed to share this glorious mystery with you, that which was promised by God ages ago has found its fulfillment in his Son. one of the very things that Paul's referring to when he says, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus is my salvation. The gospel, the good news, shared during Paul's generation by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. What's your lineage? What's your heritage? This morning I was asking Tekla if she had any Indian blood in her. We'd watched a show last night, Colleen and I, about the Navajo Code Talkers. Very good show. And for some reason, Colleen said, I wonder if Tekla's got any Indian blood in her. And so I asked Tekla, I said, do you have any? She said, yes. You know, there was a time, not so long ago, that many would have said, I'm not sure I want to tell you what blood I've got in me or not. I happened to date a little Cherokee girl whenever I was a teenager. Her name was Wanda Cole. Sweet young thing. That's why she ditched me. And it astounded me as I grew a little older that there would actually be those during that time, which would have been the mid-60s, early 70s, that would have been prejudiced against that taking place. Check your heart if you understand what I'm talking about and you feel that way. God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter what blood flows through my veins, whether I'm pleasing to God. It's what blood has flowed over me that matters. You see, the Jew had gotten so wrapped up in his heritage and who he was as a descendant that was the basis for his identity. And God had prophesied all along there's going to come a time when it's not going to be narrow anymore, that it's going to be by the blood of my Son for all men. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, but ye are all one in Christ Jesus. You say, what in the world does all that have to do with why do I end my prayers within Jesus' name? There's no one else who is your Savior. There is no one else in whom God has empowered to restore you to a right relationship with Him. In no one else is there hope of heaven. Jesus said simply, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. On page 945 in our song books, we have a song that the imagery of it for this particular lesson is just overwhelming. It's entitled, Kneel at the Cross. What does that mean? Kneel at the cross. I think that song acknowledges the authority and power of my Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Kneel at the cross and Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you. Lift up your voice. Leave with Him your care and begin life anew. Kneel at the cross. I have no other place to kneel, do I? He is the yes for God's promises. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, a book written to Jewish Christians to encourage them to have confidence in their Savior, but with allusions continually to the priesthood and to the old law. Paul has put that in its proper perspective in Galatians by saying the law was added because of transgressions until faith should come. Why did God encourage Moses to implement the law? Because the people needed training. They needed a tutor. They needed a guide until they were ready to accept the fuller revelation of Jesus Christ. Without the law, could we understand sacrifice? Could we understand blood atonement? Could we understand the priesthood? Could we understand the holiest of holies? Could we understand the mercy seat? Without the law, we would be lost. Now, I'm not saying that I follow the law, but it is certainly my teacher to understand the concepts that God has bestowed upon us in Christ. We are not a people who has disregarded the Old Testament. We simply understand its place. The Hebrew writer is encouraging the Christians to accept Jesus, not simply as a good teacher, but as a perfect Savior. This is Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. For surely it is not with angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make expiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. The Hebrew writer says of Jesus, he became flesh because he needed to conquer death. He became flesh because he needed to set an example of perfection for you and me. He became flesh because through that suffering, I can have confidence that he knows what I'm going through. And yet he was perfect. In chapter 4, a similar passage, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confidence, for we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you see what the Hebrew writer is doing? He's playing on the Old Testament. He's helping his readers. Imagine that scene where the high priest, having already atoned for his own sins, is about to enter into the holiest of holies with the blood of bulls to atone for the sins of the people. That high priest, once he goes into the holiest of holies and approaches the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat of God, obtains forgiveness of sins for the entire nation, for those who are willing to follow God's will. And in that he says, but we have a high priest whose name is Jesus. We have a high priest who has carried not the blood of animals, but his own blood. We have a high priest who didn't have to atone for his own sins before he went in, because though tempted like as we, he never sinned. We have a high priest that understands. Really? We have a high priest that sympathizes. Oh? When you ask those who pray to Mary, why? You know what they say? You know why I go to God through Mary? Because Mary was a mother. Mary understands my problems. Mary can sympathize with me. Mary has empathy. Jesus doesn't. What is the Hebrew writer saying? He is saying you can approach God with confidence because Jesus knows you. He shared your flesh. He shared your death. He raised victorious. He saved you. Why pray in Jesus' name? Because there's no need for any other. He not only is my high priest, he is my expiation. What does that mean? Well, let's use another word, and this will be easier for you to understand. He's my propitiation. Got it? There. One explains the other, right? It simply means that he satisfies the demands. He is that which appeases God. He has given that on my behalf that makes God happy. What's the wages of sin? Death. What did Jesus do? Died for me. The wages called for my death, my transgressions, called for my death. Jesus appeased that cost. He is my expiation. Turn with me to the book of 1 John. And John is not trying to emphasize sin. He's trying to emphasize forgiveness. But in the process, he says, you know you sin. And if any man says, this is chapter 1, verse 10, if any man says he's never sinned, he's a liar. And his word is not in us. But what John is trying to emphasize is not that I have to accept sin, although that is a premise of my salvation, but that I have a Savior. I have a Savior. Not a bunch of Saviors. I have one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. My little children, verse 1 of chapter 2. I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Whose name comes next? John is simply saying there is one that we go through when we go to God. We have a lawyer. Did you ever like to watch Judd for the Defense? When I was growing up, we didn't get many channels, but we did get the channel that had Judd for the Defense. And I was instilled with this concept of, man, if I ever went to court, I'd want that guy defending me. He can get anybody off. It was only later in life that I learned that sometimes defenders bend the rules, hide the truth, don't always reveal what they ought to before the court because their job is to get the guy off. When John says we have an advocate with the Father, he is saying we have one who will plead our case before God. And in His blood will get us off. Who is that? Whose name appears next? Jesus Christ the Righteous. Why is that so important? Because He is the only one who came to earth and lived without sin. He is the perfect sacrifice. If there was any opportunity, Paul said, for the law to have delivered, it would have done so, but it couldn't because man sins. Listen closely. Man sins. We become saints because of the blood of Christ, not because we live perfect lives. There is only one who is perfect. There is only one who is the Savior. There is only one who is the advocate with the Father. There is only one who is the expiation or the appeasement for my sins. And He was the promised one from Abraham, actually from Eve. Because God said that through her seed would come one who would crush the serpent's head, though the serpent would bruise his heel. That was Jesus Christ. Why do I pray to God in the name of Jesus? Because His name is the only one that has any power or authority to grant the blessings of God. In Jesus' name, He intercedes. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 34. Well, let's start with verse 31 just to get the context. Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not also give us all things with Him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about your relationship with God. I mean, if you didn't believe in God, there'd be no sense in praying, would there? We wouldn't even have this discussion if you didn't believe in the spiritual man. The question was, why do I pray in Jesus' name, and is there any other name that I can go through? The answer is found in these passages and again in this last one that we've looked at here. The apostle simply said, there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. When the Pharisees said, "You shall no longer preach in Jesus' name," they said, "Wait a minute. We can't preach in anybody else's name, nor can we pray in anybody else's name. He is my Savior. He is the fulfillment of the promise. It is through His blood that all nations are blessed. He is the one through whom," Paul says, "all God's promises find their yes in Him. He is our intercessor. He is our expiation. He is our advocate. He is our Savior. Man sins. Jesus, the righteous, did not. Therefore, His blood was satisfactory in taking the place of mine. He died for me. He was raised as the Son of God by the power of God. He lives to make intercession for me. He is at the very moment present on God's right hand, pleading my case. To whom would you pray for forgiveness? To whom would you place your hope of heaven upon? Who has the power to grant you your daily bread and shelter, to care for you and to keep you strong under time of temptation? Who gives you strength to carry on, wisdom to understand God's purpose, guidance in studying of the Scriptures? It is through the Godhead. It is through Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God. No man or woman can do so well, can do it at all, like Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There will come a day when everyone will recognize that Jesus is Lord. Even those who have resisted His power of persuasion, His guidance, His word, His wonderful plan of salvation, on that day, some before eternal destruction will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. In Him we find our yes. That is why we even utter the amen in His name. I started out by saying I didn't want to be ritualistic. I didn't want to be formulaic. I did not want to impress upon you some tradition that had to be followed. But we must acknowledge in studying the Scriptures that when we pray, we only have access through Him, no one else. When we pray, we can only have hope of success and blessing from God through Him, no one else. It's not a matter of having a contest. It is simply acknowledging who is Lord. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It's only through His authority and power that we have hope. Paul said it's a glorious mystery, revealed now in our time, that God wanted to bring you back to Him through the blood of His Son. And if He's willing to sacrifice His Son so that you might live, do you have any doubt as to His love and concern for you? Jesus calls us. Jesus calls us to salvation. If you're not yet a child of God, if you've not yet partaken of the promises of Abraham and become one who shares in the blessing of Jesus Christ, you can do so by being baptized into His name. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, into His death, are the sons of God. Won't you become a part of that family as we stand and as we sing?